This morning we'll be reading from Psalm 16, and I'm reading from the ESV. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Well, it is a privilege to be with you this morning. This church is a church that we often thank God for on Sunday mornings and pray for during our time of prayer. It's a blessing that God has, even in close proximity. There are several churches that preach the gospel. We have our own kind of corner of the vineyard, as Craig Keck, our senior pastor at Chisago Lakes Baptist Church, likes to say. And we do pray for you as a ministry, and now it's a blessing for me to be able to be with you this morning. So thank you for this opportunity. I should say, too, that I have enjoyed getting to know your pastor better throughout the last few years. The first time I ever met Pastor Sturtz, I was at Central Seminary Chapel, and I was sitting there. I had seen him around, and I was maybe a couple years in to a long program. I call it the Master of Infinity, not the Master of Divinity. And he preached. And I didn't know who he was, and I went up to one of the professors afterwards, and I said, who is that guy, man? He can preach. And he said, well, his name is David Sturtz, and he's the pastor at Sunrise Bible Church. And then I met him afterwards. That was the first time I met him, and it's been great to get to know him on a little bit more of a personal level. And also, I should add, I don't know if you know this, but I have no greater friend, aside from my wife, no greater friend in the world than Stephen Berg. And so please don't hold that against me, Stephen is a fantastic, he's been such a good, he's a brother, he's really my brother in Christ and also just a brother in arms, and so it's a blessing to be here at this ministry this morning. I wonder if some of you have had the same experience that I have had in reading Scripture, where sometimes we hear stories, we hear Bible stories growing up, and maybe we even adopt some of them as a favorite, and we kind of think of the event itself. Maybe we even just take one part of a Bible story, and that can become our favorite. And then sometimes what happens is we come across it in our Bible reading, and we understand it in its context, and it really makes a big difference for the understanding of the event itself, doesn't it? It's maybe similar to how it is if you've ever walked into a room where maybe your family is watching a movie. Have you ever had this happen? They're watching a movie, you walk in the middle of it, and what are you tempted to do? There's probably one of three options. You either think, you know what, there's no way I'm going to understand this. I'm going to go do something else, right? Or maybe you sit there for a while, and you're the person that actually sits there and, oh, hey, what's going on? You know, you're trying to figure out from everybody else. Don't be that person, please. But maybe that's you, okay? Or maybe you're the person that quietly sits there and you're trying to weave the pieces together. But it's hard when we just are taking an isolated slice and we're trying to understand a greater story from it. And one of my favorite stories that recently, as I've studied it, I've kind of seen a little bit more of this big picture going on, is in John chapter 11. Now, John 11 is very famous. It's a very well-known, famous passage. It's the passage of Lazarus being raised from the dead. But I think it's possible that even especially in a story like this, sometimes we can just get one little slice and misunderstand what's going on in the context here. And so I want to just take the whole chapter this morning, at least up until verse 44, and look at that with you. I'll give you a little bit of background here. Jesus is essentially at the end of his public ministry. Yes, already here in John 11, because John records so much of that last week of the life of Christ. And so already in John chapter 11, we're already right near the end. The works that Jesus had done had made him wildly popular among the people. However, it was his words that he had spoken that put him at the top of Jerusalem's most wanted list. Several weeks before this event had happened that we will see in John 11, he had been in Jerusalem, and twice the Jews had tried to kill him and obviously were unsuccessful. His claims to oneness with the Father were troublesome to them. They'd, in fact, become too much for them. They were picking up stones every time Jesus opened his mouth. I don't know about you, but if in the last couple months I'd had some serious death threats, I mean, it's something I've never had in my life. If I had had some serious death threats, I think I'd be laying pretty low, not going out in the open. But as much as Jesus tried to get away, again, his works had made him very popular. And so it was very difficult for Jesus to get away from the crowds. And he was actually trying to do this, not because he was afraid, but because, as he says often in John, my time has not yet come. He was going to go on the Father's timeline. Nevertheless, now he's away from Jerusalem. He's most likely about 100 miles northeast of Jerusalem at the time in this event. He's on the other side of the Jordan River. And he's with his disciples, and a messenger comes and finds him. And this messenger's news is not good news. It's that his dear friend, Lazarus, was ill. Now, Jesus was a close friend of Lazarus and of his sisters, Mary and Martha. And having sent the messenger all the way out to find Jesus, Mary and Martha's expectation of Jesus was obvious. Come and do what the Son of Man does. Heal our brother. But here was the problem. Lazarus and his sisters were from the village of Bethany. Bethany was not even 2 miles outside of the city in which Jesus had been attempted to kill him just weeks before. So with that in mind, we'll see what Jesus does. Let's look first at verse 5 of chapter 11. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Isn't it true that what we would expect to find here is something more like this? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he straightforward departed from thence and got himself to Bethany straight away, right? Isn't that what we would expect to hear? But it's not what we hear. When he heard that he was sick, he stayed. And he stayed for 2 more days. That doesn't make sense in our minds. Jesus loved them, therefore he stayed. I kind of contrast this with something that happened a couple years ago in my life. My dad, my parents are in Rochester, that's where I grew up. My dad was up in Chisago with me, and we got a phone call that his dad down in Arizona had had a massive heart attack and several strokes kind of spinning off of that. And immediately, we found a plane ticket. I drove him down to the airport. It was almost on the way to the airport that we're finding a flight and getting my dad immediately down to Phoenix. Why? Well, you could make the argument it's because my dad loves my grandpa. And that's just a normal thing. If someone's sick, we want to be there. Well, you may have noticed, actually, that we skipped Jesus' first response this morning, because that's actually really important for us as we look at this passage. The first response that Jesus has upon hearing the news of Lazarus' condition, we should realize that Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus' actions here and always are perfectly in line with what the Father willed. And in verse 4, this initial response is this. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So really, the initial response of Jesus within earshot of the disciples is this: it's for the glory of God. Therefore, he stayed. He loved them, and it was for glory, therefore he stayed. So Jesus' delay, we can see right at the outset here, this is very important, Jesus' delay has something to do with God's glory. God would somehow put himself on display through this delay by Jesus. So hang on to that, okay? Because we're going to come back around to that at the end of the story. Okay, Jesus is going to glorify his Father. So after 2 days had passed, Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, let's go back to Judea. See that in verse 7. The disciples say to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? If you really look close in the Greek here, their response was basically this: do you just have a bad memory or are you crazy? Right? Why would you go to Jerusalem? Why would you go to Judea? Jesus responds saying, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And after these things, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Essentially, the disciples' response was to say, don't you remember what happened a few weeks ago back down there? And Jesus responds by saying, I'm going. He tells them, our friend Lazarus is sleeping, but I'm going to go wake him up. Well, like the disciples are prone to do at this point, they completely miss the point because they hear him say that he's sleeping, and they're thinking, oh, we're good, right? Now we're off the hook. If he's just going to wake him up, they're saying, well, great, if he's just sleeping, he'll be fine. Rats, I guess we don't have to go to Judea after all, right? We just get to stay up here north in this retreat area. Well, then Jesus clarifies that point and makes it explicit. He says, no, Lazarus is dead. And that's in verse 14. Lazarus has died. And then he says something just as curious as he said before, as the text says before when it says that because he loved him, he stayed. Now we see another curious statement, and it's this. In verse 15, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Isn't that a curious thing for him to say? I'm glad I wasn't there. And then he says this, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. That you may believe. So Jesus is saying that his delay has something to do with their faith. His delay is fully intentional. He knows exactly what he's doing. And it has to do with their belief in him. So Jesus, by the time we get to verse 17, Jesus has already pointed out a dual purpose for this miracle. Now, we should be expecting to see that as we move forward in the text, right? We should be expecting to see him. How does this play out? How does this dual purpose play out? He's just said it's about glory and it's about belief. So how are these things going to come together? How does this shake out? How in the world is Jesus going to make this work? Now, we stand as people who, again, as I stated at the beginning, we know how this story goes. But can you imagine being the disciples at this point and just hear him? He's talking about glory and faith. And Lazarus is going to die. How are you going to do this? See, it'd be a lot harder to be in their shoes than it is now in ours today, right? Sitting comfortably, hearing the story, and we kind of know how it ends. But we do get to see how it develops. By the way, verse 16, I like to call Thomas the Eeyore disciple. Thomas, called the twin, says to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Right? Maybe not. Maybe we're too hard on Thomas. Maybe he was saying, maybe that was a statement of faith among the doubter. I don't know. But nonetheless, Jesus now and the disciples are going down to Judea. In verse 17, it says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, that is an important statement. Okay, the fact that Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. There's a couple reasons for that. We'll share one of them in a little bit. It's possible that what this is doing is it's actually saying that that if Jesus would have left when the messenger came, that Lazarus would have already died. He already would have been dead. That's one important note. There's something that's far more important than that when we actually get to the point of the raising of Lazarus. We'll talk about that. But it's interesting at this point in the narrative. See, it's been about the disciples seeing the glory of God. It's been about the disciples' faith growing. And now it actually turns to a different, the narrative kind of changes completely. And we have this interaction with Mary and then with Martha. And this is a really interesting part in this passage. Okay, we have this contrast between these two sisters. Now, is this the first time we've seen a contrast of these two sisters? No. In the Gospel of Luke, we find a contrast between them. And the reason I mention this is just to say, maybe one instance in a story of Scripture shouldn't color our understanding of that character as if it was always defining of them. I'll mention briefly what happens in Luke 10:38. This is a familiar account. Do you remember what happens? Martha is busy serving, and Mary is just sitting there. I mean, come on, Mary. You're just sitting there listening to Jesus. I mean, come on, right? So Martha kind of is trying to goad Jesus a little bit to rebuke her sister. Can't you have her get... I know, Jesus, that what's really important to you is that you're serving, that she would serve, not just sit there and listen. And how does Jesus respond? Do you remember? He says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So that's one contrast we see. Now we have actually more of an extended contrast than we have even there in Luke among these two sisters. And I think we're going to actually see that the contrast is quite strong. And the first one we have here is in verses 17 through 27, we see the response of Mary. And I think that there's a lesson here for us to learn, and that is this. There is a way to respond to heartache that brings joy to Christ. And that is belief. Okay? We all have had times of heartache. Now, maybe it hasn't been a sibling, but have you ever been there when someone has been laid in the ground? Have you ever been there with a family member and you've actually been there to bury them and to commit their soul to God? That is hard. We can, you know, sometimes we can trust God for everyday things, but this is a big trial. Maybe if we try to put ourselves in Mary and Martha's shoes here a little bit, we can understand this is a difficult trial. Okay, the fact that we know eventually Lazarus is raised from the dead, don't we? But that shouldn't lessen our understanding of how difficult this must have been for these two sisters. We see it in their response. But regardless, there's a way to respond to heartache that brings Jesus joy, and that is belief. And I think we see that connection between belief and the joy of Jesus back in verse 15 that we already talked about. Because it says, "And for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." In other words, our belief is something that brings joy to the Savior. I think that's important to see, especially, you know, you look at the point of the book of John. Do you know where that's at? It's in John chapter 20, verse 31. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's a very famous verse that kind of announces the purpose of the book of John. And a lot of times I think we look at that as just this one-time belief that the point of John is to bring you to the point of salvation. That is true. However, it's also to grow your faith. And as Jesus sees your faith grow, he is glorified. He is rejoicing when he sees belief growing in our hearts. So let's look at this contrast. First of all, Martha comes out to Jesus. And in verse 22, we see, well, let's pick it up in verse 20 here. "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That's really a substantial statement of faith, isn't it? In fact, even verse 21, where she says, if you had been here, Jesus would not have died. That, I think that might be an inkling of a statement of faith. There's a lot of different ways she could have said that. There's a lot of different ways I could have read that, right? Lord, if you hadn't been here, my brother would not have died. She could be frustrated at this point, right? But what follows in verse 22 would lead us to believe that this is a simple statement of faith. Lord, you could have stopped this. But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, he's going to give you. That's simple faith, but that is still profound. This is what's coming off of the lips of Martha, the one known for being anxious and troubled about many things. We see some faith in Martha here. So Jesus, it's interesting to see what he does. He takes this simple faith from Martha, and he begins to draw out to evoke further faith from Martha. Look what he said in response to her statement of faith. Your brother will rise again. Still leaving it somewhat ambiguous, Martha responds and says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay, she knows the truth and she's responding to it in the right way, isn't she? And then Jesus says to her this great statement that we hear very often. We're familiar with this. It's fantastic. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he brings it right back to her and says, do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. What a statement. We make much of Peter's statement, don't we, when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is that kind of statement. And what is going on in Martha's heart here is this. I don't know how exactly you're going to do this, and I don't even think I understand exactly what you're saying here and what you're going to point me to in the future, but I know that you are the Christ. I think there is deep faith in Martha right here, and I think that Jesus is just going to keep on drawing out that faith. You see it throughout the rest of the narrative. Jesus points her towards himself. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I think we can see here that Jesus is talking about when he says, I am the resurrection, he actually further explains that by saying the first phrase of the whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. When he says, I am the life, he's actually further explaining that statement when he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So first we have, I am the resurrection. And Jesus is saying, look forward. Now he's not telling her how forward to look. It's really only going to be a very short amount of time, at least in the here and now, until Lazarus is resurrected. But she trusts him for so much more than that. She's already trusting him for the last day. He says, look forward. Jesus starts with a simple faith, and he points her to himself as the hope for the future. He comforts and affirms. He's furthering this faith that she has. And he's doing it for the day of resurrection. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the resurrection. Any hope that we have of our body being resurrected from the dead is because of Jesus Christ. What a hope we have. And then he says, I am the life. Now, is this just redundant? Was Jesus just being redundant here? What is he saying? I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, though you die, you'll live. But if you live and believe in me, you won't die. Is this redundancy? Is this contradiction? Because he's saying, though you die, and then he says, you'll never die. What is he talking about here? I think what he means is this. Not only do you look forward to a future resurrection, I think he's saying that there's a sense in which when you believe on me, your eternal life starts. At that moment, That is to know eternal life and the eternal God. If you're a believer here this morning, you are living already, at least in a, maybe you're getting a sample form of it right now, what it means to know the eternal God. And if you live and believe in him, you will never die. The difference between life after Christ and life before Christ is the difference between walking dead and walking alive. Being dead in the water and having newness of life. Some of you know this well. Maybe this is harder for those of us who've been saved at a young age. But some of you, you know this very well. If you've been saved maybe later in life, you know that it doesn't mean that you're no longer going to struggle with sin, does it? However, you know that there's a new desire. That once, all you knew, you had, as one song says, you had no tastes for heaven's joys. Okay? It was all about what you could get right now, and that's it. And then the Spirit gives life, and you have a regenerate heart, and now there is a desire to do good, even though there is a desire also within you to do evil. But there's a desire to do good, and that is a stark contrast. It could be here, it could be that you're like Martha this morning, that you already have this simple faith. You know Jesus is the Christ. You're already trusting in that foundational and ultimate reality. You have that simple faith, and what's going on in your life is that maybe even through this sermon and through your time in the Word, that Jesus is drawing out further and further in faith, even when it's difficult. Even when you have a loved one who is on their deathbed, or maybe you have a loved one that's lying there and looks lifeless. You can know not only for yourself, but also for them. The one who believes in Jesus, the one who lives and believes in him, will never die. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong, exulting wing to live among the just. It is not death to die. I hope this can be an encouragement to you this morning. Do you look forward to that time now? We don't look forward to the process of death, do we? But do you realize that death is actually the entryway into the glory of Christ? That you, with the moment that you pass from this earth, you will no longer look at that as death. You look at it as a gateway into all that God has prepared for you in Jesus. It will be the realization of those spiritual blessings that he gave you in Christ before the foundation of the world. We don't need to fear death. The only reason is because we know Jesus. Like Martha knew Jesus. Because he is the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. We need to trust Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Now at this point, I don't think Martha even knew that he had waited. But if that was... If that's the case, if she did or if she didn't know that Jesus had waited, I think there's still this idea of trust. Jesus knows what is right. It's not just this head knowledge here. There's a heart belief, a heart trust that what God does is right. And we see that also reflected in the fact that she says, even now, whatever you do, I know God's going to give you. By the way, I don't think Martha knew what was coming. I think what we see in her faith is kind of a long look of faith, right? Little did she know what was going to happen. I think she knew that Jesus could. I don't know that she knew that Jesus would here shortly raise her brother from the dead. Believer, Jesus wants to show you something. Just like he wanted to show Martha something more. He wants to show you something of his glory. He wants you to grow in your faith, even through difficult circumstances. There is a way to respond to heartache, to the difficulty, the most difficult things of life, that brings Jesus joy, and that is belief, even simple belief. But to further look at this contrast, there's a way to respond to heartache that brings him grief, and that is unbelief. Now, what kind of grief are we talking about, and how do we know the response that caused it? Well, we see this in verses 28 through 37. I'll read it here. When she had said this, that's Martha, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. We see a lot of emotion in this passage. You realize that? And we see a lot of emotion coming through our Savior. Twice it says he was deeply moved. Once it says he was greatly troubled in verse 33. And it says Jesus wept. And I think sometimes we group all of those emotions into one big bucket and we just dispense it through verse 35, Jesus wept. And it's all about Jesus' sadness, that kind of grief. But I think there's more than that going on here. I think that troubled means more indignant than sad, when it says greatly troubled, when it says deeply moved. This word that's used here almost always, you could make an argument that it always means indignant. He was upset. I think Jesus was angry in John 11:34. Well, why would there be anger? Why would there be indignant? Why would he be indignant? We know from other portions of the New Testament that any time Jesus is angry, he's rightfully angry. There's no unrighteous anger in Christ. We think of maybe the most famous time that this happened was when he overthrew the money changers in the temple. There obviously was a cause to be angry at that point. Nobody faults Jesus for flipping over the tables and saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." But we haven't looked at this story in such a way that anger would fit here, but I think it does. It could be that it was just the ugliness of sickness and death, that Jesus maybe is groaning because the creation is groaning. Okay? But I think we have reason to believe it's a bit more of that. First of all, you know, Mary didn't necessarily make a statement of faith. We see a great contrast between Martha's statement and Mary's. Mary just makes the statement, and maybe it's like that other way that I read it. "If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died." I don't know. It's not an audio Bible, is it? He gave it to us in written form, but there's some other clues here. Mary and the mourners here, do you remember what we just read? Mary wasn't alone. Do you know anything about the mourning process at a Jewish funeral? They would have mourners come out in droves and they would just be pouring it on. Okay? Even if they didn't know Lazarus that well, they would be weeping and weeping. It was a very sad thing to behold, but they would also maybe be weeping as those who have no hope. Mary and the mourners weeping seemed to be what triggered his being deeply moved also in verse 32. And then the doubt expressed by those in 37 also brought it on in 38. Look at verse 37 and 38 again. They said, "Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And that's again when Jesus was deeply moved. I think what's happening here is Jesus is seeing the unbelief, not just of Mary, maybe she was kind of caught up in this, but I think of the crowds along with her. That Jesus, if you look at the signs that have been done up to this point in the book of John, it's over and over and over and over again that Jesus does what the Father has for him to do. that Jesus is always doing what is right, and that Jesus is able to do anything that he ever sets his mind to do. He's working miracles over and over again, and now they're saying, come on, couldn't this guy have just done it our way? It's not a response of faith. It's not a response of belief. It could be that you're like Mary and the other martyrs this morning. Maybe there's been a situation in your life recently that you're looking at and you're just thinking, Jesus, you could have done this another way. Is that possible for us in our human hearts to have such thoughts? Maybe we don't express them like that. God, here's how I would have done it. Can you take some notes? Next time I'd like you to do it this way. Boy, that's trying to put our own sovereignty over God, isn't it? It could be this morning that you're a believer, but right now you're focusing on the moment. You're focusing on the circumstances. And you're mourning, or maybe you're struggling, you're frustrated, you're upset, as one without hope. Your response is not like Martha in saying, but even now, whatever you say, I know that you're going to do what's right. You are the Christ. Did Martha have her head in the sand? Was she cold and calculated in that? No, there was great. I think there was a depth of mourning in her soul, but it was a mourning of faith. It was a mourning of hope. We don't see that with Mary and the mourners. Maybe you're like Mary in the crowd and you're focused on what could have been, what should have been. Tune into what Jesus wants you to show about him, you about himself. You know, a lot of times when we're in the middle of a trial, we just miss it, don't we? And maybe afterwards, God gives us the perspective to say, I see what you were doing. And man, I wish that when I was in that trial, what I would have seen was who you are and that you would do what is right. Tune in to what Jesus wants to show you about himself. Let him teach you. I told you earlier, there's a connection between Jesus' delay and belief, and there's a connection between Jesus' delay and glory. There's also a connection between belief and glory. Let's look at the text. Verse 38 says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, one of the greatest understatements in Scripture, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. In one version it says, he stinketh. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Do you see that connection? If you believed, you would see the glory. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. What an amazing thing happened here. Wouldn't you love to have been there and seen this happening? And even Jesus' prayer, God, I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this so that these people standing here, these people that do not believe, might believe. There's a close connection between death and glory. By the way, we talked about the 4 day wait, or the 4 days that he had been dead. One of the reasons I think that might be important is because it was a common belief that the spirit of a person would actually hover over the body for 3 days. Okay? On day number 4, what would be apparent in everyone's mind? This guy isn't just dead. He's deader than a doornail. Right? He's dead dead. He's dead, right? He is gone. No swoon theory, right? He's not just sick. This was actually the perfect stage that Jesus had set up to glorify himself and to encourage belief. In this case, everyone present saw the glory. Isn't that true? We see the whole crowd here. Who's here? Mary, Martha, those two sisters who are contrasted. The crowd, who is more like Mary than Martha. But for some of them, observing this glory led to initial belief. But for one in particular, her already present belief led her towards seeing greater glory. This was special for Martha. For her, there was kind of a cycle of belief and glory, wasn't there? Didn't I tell you? I just imagine Jesus looking over at her just with this dear look. Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I think what he's saying here is this, not that she saw the glory and nobody else did, but that there was a seeing that she had that nobody else did. That makes sense. She had a perspective here. It would be like this. You know, I have to go all the way back to 1991 to talk about the last time a Minnesota sports team, one of the major four sports, we had a champion in Minnesota. The 1991 Minnesota Twins won the World Series. Now, I can imagine that there were several ways that people celebrated that World Series. And maybe we should even go back to 1987 because we had never won before that, okay? Maybe you were a bandwagon fan. If you remember that, I actually don't remember 87. But maybe you were a bandwagon fan that season. And you know what happens with bandwagon teams, right? It's like, oh, their record just keep winning and winning and winning. And they keep on picking, it's a snowball effect. They pick up more and more fans as they go along. And when someone wins, by the time the championship trophy is held up, there's like, the whole state of Minnesota is, you know, in the streets. Yeah, we won. But you go back to spring training time, and there are a lot of people who are like, I don't care about the Twins, right? There's a different kind of glorying when you have a belief and you stick with the team all the way throughout. There's a different sort of celebration when you've said, you know what? I have stuck with this team. They have been my team since I was this tall. And I keep watching them even through all the losing seasons, and then they win it. There's a different sort of celebration when that takes place, right? I think that's just like a tiny fraction of what's going on with Martha here. She believed, and she saw the glory. I don't think he's telling Martha here, you missed it. I think he's saying, you see this? I'm glorifying myself, and I'm bringing you along in the process. I want you to believe in me. Look at what I'm doing. They had sent Jesus. They'd sent for him to come and fix their problem. Isn't that what we want sometimes? God, fix it! Their problem was a sick brother. Jesus responded as only he could in addressing their hearts, building their faith, and eventually fixing the problem, but in a way that they had never thought was possible. Jesus is going to fix the problem. Jesus is going to bring himself glory. Are you on board? That's really the question. Are you going to see it? Are you going to anticipate it? Are you going to hope in him? Or are you going to have to look back on that and say, you know what, he was right all along, I totally missed it. Trust Jesus. He's the resurrection and the life. There's something that Jesus wants to show you in your life right now. There's something that he wants to show you about himself, and there's something that he wants to show you about faith. He wants you to grow. Are you missing that? Or are you already believing in simple faith, knowing that he will show himself even more? I think it's important here in conclusion to note the significance of Lazarus' resurrection, just in the greater scheme of things in the book of John. Why was this such a big deal? Oh, it was huge. First of all, it validated Jesus' claim to be the resurrection and the life. He had just said it, right? I am the resurrection and the life. This would be similar to Mark 2. When Jesus said, what's easier, to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven you? But in order to show that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on the earth, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. And what does Jesus do at that time in Mark chapter 2? He shows himself to be the Son of God. Because as they had said, nobody can forgive sins but God himself. So Jesus is actually validating his claim to be the resurrection and the life. Nobody could doubt that. It also marked the climactic moment of Jesus' public ministry. This is the last in the book of signs. You could divide the book of John up into two sections. And this and the first of them is called the Book of Signs, and this is the last sign. And how people respond to this is really the line of demarcation. Either they're going to believe in him, or they're going to want him dead. There's really only two ways to go that John points out here in the remainder of chapter 11. You can read that maybe in your own time this afternoon or this week. It really marked the beginning of the end for Christ. What happens in the remainder of the chapter, the Jews, there's a lot we could say about this, but the Jews officially commit to his death, and they begin plotting exactly how they're going to accomplish it. Basically this, let's get the Romans involved. That's how it happens. And in reversing Lazarus' death, he essentially secures his own. This was a foreshadowing event that would take place just weeks later when Jesus would again, and this time ultimately, show his power over death. The Jews thought, think of the futility here, the Jews thought that they could take the life of the life giver. In response to this miracle of giving life, they said, let's take his life. That's what we'll do. Great idea. It's like taking a pool noodle to a sword fight, right? In this chapter, Jesus reversed Lazarus' death. In his own resurrection, Jesus rendered death inoperable for all who believe on him. Lazarus came out hopping out, right? Unbind him and set him free. Jesus came out free. Death is completely inoperable. It's not just a limitation. It's now dead. Death is dead. And it's all because of Jesus Christ, the one who is the resurrection and the life. So my question to you this morning is this. Are you trusting in Jesus as the resurrection and the life? Is he that to you? I know that Jesus is something to you. Otherwise, you wouldn't have come in the doors of the church this morning. But is he that? Is he everything? You might have come in here this morning and you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, it could be that you don't know what I'm talking about because you've never met Jesus Christ. Today is the day for that. I'm sure that you could go up to maybe close to anyone here, if that's you this morning. Turn to your neighbor after the service and say, have you met Jesus? Can I meet Jesus? He's the resurrection and the life. I want to know more about that. But maybe you're here all the time, and maybe you're a believer. What is Jesus going to show you through this? How are you going to respond? My prayer is that you would trust Jesus, the resurrection and the life, and that simple faith would come to flower, and that you'd be able to just say praise him, even when it's hard. Let's pray together. Father, we didn't even talk much about this today, but our lives certainly can have many, many trials. And sometimes it doesn't even take many. Sometimes it takes one big trial in our lives to seemingly send us spinning out of control. Father, help us to understand that you are never spinning out of control. It's one of the things we need to learn from this passage, that you are perfectly in control. Father, it was your will for Jesus to wait two more days. And there was a purpose for it. It was for belief and for the sake of glory. And Father, it's for us to examine ourselves today and ask ourselves, like Jesus asked Martha, didn't we know that if we believed, we would see the glory of God? Father, may our eyes of faith be open so that we can behold your glory. We pray these things in the name of Christ.